Well, according to Jewish tradition, on the last day of unleavened bread in 1420 BC, the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, leaving the Egyptians behind them. And of course, we don't preach that timing as doctrine, but there's a good possibility, a very good possibility, that those events did occur on the last day of unleavened bread, and so they coincide with this holy day. But regardless, it's important to keep in mind that one of the great lessons of the Exodus is that God wants us to move forward, and leave Egypt, which, of course, Egypt is symbolized as sin in the Bible. And he wants us to leave Egypt behind us. And when you and I were baptized, it was symbolic of the death of the old man that was inside of us. We put him to death and we went under the waters of baptism. And when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, that too was a type of baptism. You know, with the walls of water, you know, perhaps maybe hundreds of feet high, you know, above them, with that pillar of cloud overhead as well. It definitely would have been a wonderful thing to have, amazing thing to have been through and to have walked through. And I'm actually looking forward to asking some of them someday what that was like. Well, that baptism symbolized them leaving Egypt behind. And of the way forward then as God led the Israelites towards the promised land. Let's turn to Exodus 14 and we'll recap this miraculous event. And we know that the things that happened to ancient Israel were written for our own admonition, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we'll read here what's written in Exodus 14. And we'll begin in verse number 1. Exodus 14, this was just after the Israelites had started their journey out of Egypt. Exodus 14, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. In verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. So then Pharaoh decided to go ahead and pursue the Israelites. And we'll pick it up here in verse 10. It says, And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? And so we see here that when the going got tough, the Israelites wanted to turn back, wanted to go back to Egypt. And there's something about wanting to go back to what's familiar, even though it was bondage, even though it was terrible to have to go through. And we can relate to the Israelites in this today. Satan, we know, is the god of this world. He doesn't want us to escape from the slavery that he has put mankind under. And there's always that pull on us, that tug on us to go back into the world's bondage. But however, by the blessing of God and his calling, he has called us and he has separated us in a sense so that we are, although we are still a part of this world physically, most of us have been baptized and are spiritually on the march towards our promised land, the kingdom of God. So this brings us to the title of this message, which is Marching Out of Egypt. Marching Out of Egypt. And for the Israelites, eventually the Egyptians were put away for good. And you remember the account, God provided a way of escape for the Israelites by parting the waters of the Red Sea and allowing them to pass through. And then after passing over to the other side, we'll pick up the story here in verse 26, Exodus 14, 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And so this was the moment of true freedom that the Israelites had from the Egyptians, as the Egyptians were not seen or heard from again. So the Israelites then went forward from there. Of course, today you and I, we're living in this world, which again can be symbolized by Egypt, by spiritual Egypt. However, as we are living in this world, we are actively working. We're trying to bury this world's ways. We're continuing to work to bury that old man that wants to resurface from us. And these spring holy days help to picture the process of us continuing to come out of sin and to become truly unleavened. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ warned his disciples here to beware of society, beware of what society, what the people around them were teaching, what they were doing. And here in Matthew 16, they were told to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so we, of course, need to keep this in mind as we read. Matthew chapter 16, we'll pick it up here in verse 5. It says, "Now when his disciples," Jesus' disciples, "had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Well, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Well, it's because we've taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor of the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' Well, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so when we look at leaven, leaven is representative of imperfection, of human imperfection. For these days, leaven symbolizes sin. Of course, when we make bread and we make things that have leaven in them, the leaven permeates the bread and puffs it up. And one of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread is that we need to not be so puffed up ourselves, but that we need to be becoming more sinless. We need to be coming out of this world's ways and pursuing a different way of life. Just like leaven, just like Egypt, Babylon is also represented as sin. Let's look at Revelation chapter 18. When you read about Babylon, it's usually a story about something that's in opposition to God, a system that's set up to be opposed to God. And there will be a beast power in the future, a blending of church and state. And if we happen to be around when that happens, then we must make sure that we don't follow that system. It's going to be something that's going to be all around us, something that we are going to have to come out of. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 2, says, "And he," speaking of an angel from heaven, "cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive from heaven," saying, I'm sorry, "unless you receive of her plagues." Verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And so we see that that is something that's going to be happening on a worldwide scale at some point in the future. But we don't have to wait for this Babylon to arrive on the scene for us to be coming out of this world. You know, we're to be showing by our actions and the way that we live our lives that we're trying to come out of this world right now. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan is now the god of this age and that he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. You know, this world, even now, is being deceived, but most don't know it. Most don't realize it. But Romans chapter 3 here describes the attitude of the majority of peoples of this world. Let's look at Romans 3. We'll begin in verse 9. Romans 3 verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Of course, you know, we're all under sin, all of us, you know, us, those outside this room, we're all under sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have to be careful that we don't have that mindset that we're somehow better than other people because of the wonderful blessings of God opening our minds and giving us of His Spirit. So again, that does not make us better than everyone else around us. It makes us more accountable and more blessed. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so again, you know, we're all on the same playing field, or we were all on the same playing field at one time, because we are all sinners. All sinners, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, but because God has chosen to call you and I and given us of the fruit of His Spirit, He's given us a different mindset, and we're expected to be putting sin out. Something that we must be continually doing. We must be marching out of Egypt by living changed lives. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so we know that simply obeying the law, just law keeping, is not enough to make us righteous before God. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." And so again, because you and I have been called and we've been given the gift of God's righteousness, that the blinders have been lifted from us. Going on, it says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faith of Jesus. And so during these days that we have been keeping, we've been observing, we've been reminded of the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how his broken body and shed blood leads to forgiveness of our sins upon our true repentance, upon our faith in Jesus Christ. But just as Christ paid a price for us, so now that we have been called, we must pay the price by how we live our lives, about how we go forward. Let's just turn a page or so ahead to Romans 6, Romans chapter 6, where we'll read here that we are to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, can we just continue sinning because, you know, we've got the grace of God to cover it? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so as we read these verses, hopefully it's a reminder to us of our conversion process and that all that we went through when we were called and we had our minds open and we went through the waters of baptism and what we are still going through as we continue to live a called life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so we came out of Egypt. We came out of sin, as it were. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have been called today to be a nation of God's spiritual people. You know, we have begun our trip out of sin. You know, we have left Egypt behind. And we must be living a different life. A godly life, a life where we don't compromise God's ways, even in the smallest of areas. If you like, you can put a marker in Romans 6. Let's turn really quickly here, Colossians chapter 3. We must be living our lives with a different mindset. We're not to have one foot in this world and one foot out. We don't get to put one foot into the kingdom and have one foot out. We either make it all the way in, or we burn in the lake of fire. And so we must be living our lives, focusing our minds on things above, on spiritual things. Let's read here in Colossians 3. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, our mindset says, if then you were raised with Christ, you know, if we were baptized and we've come up out of the watery grave, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And so as we, you know, consider ourselves and look back on our former lives, you know, are there any of those things in verse 5 that still draw us, that still call to us? You know, there is a terrible price to pay for people who are this way. But fortunately, we have caught a different vision, caught a vision of a different future, that is, one that comes from above, one that has been revealed to us by God. And Hebrews chapter 11 shows that we must keep that future in mind. We must keep the kingdom of God burning brightly in our minds. We must keep our focus on the spiritual journey that we're on and the destination that we are heading towards. Otherwise, the ways of this world would continue to gnaw at us and would tear us down. And if we're not careful, we could begin to compromise with them. Let's look at Hebrews 11, read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 11, verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." You know, if we're constantly remembering Egypt, if we're tempted by its ways, then we will be given opportunity to return to it. And, you know, we see that, you know, as we keep these days of unleavened bread, as we kept them this past week, was there opportunity for you to have that leaven, to have that those leavened products? I know for me, I can count three different times where it was right there in front of me and I had to, you know, resist that temptation. And, you know, Egypt is always there, always calling to us, wanting to bring us back. But instead, verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And so we always need to be asking ourselves, do we deeply desire that better country? To the point that we will give everything that we can to be there? Do we have a healthy fear that we may not make it? Hebrews 4 also tells us that God has a place ready and waiting for us, and a healthy fear of not being there can be a good motivator. Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And so we must keep our rest, our promised land, God's kingdom, always burning brightly in our minds. Satan will use every ploy that he can possibly muster to try to get us to wander off God's path. Deception, sowing seeds of doubt, slander, accusation, even things that perhaps could be perceived as blessings. Satan will present every possible scenario that he could come up with to try so that he can devour us. Let's go back to Romans 6. You know, it says that Satan, in other places, that Satan is a roaring lion, and we can never underestimate the power and influence that he could have over us if we allow it. So we must keep the pearl of great price always on our mind. It will guide us and direct our actions. Every decision that we make will be made with our promised land in mind. But we must keep that focus and not allow ourselves to become distracted by what's around us. Romans 6 and verse number 16. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You've heard the expression that you are what you eat. I would say that you are what you think about. You are what's constantly on your mind. And if we allow ourselves to compromise on God's laws, on God's commandments just a little, then we are in danger. We're in danger of spiritual death. And once we compromise the first time, it seems oftentimes it gets easier to continue doing it. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we always have to keep in mind these two paths, these two choices always that we could be on, that we have to always be choosing between. If Satan tries to get us to love this present evil world, let's turn to James chapter 4. Well, because the glitz and glamour of the world can be very appealing, especially to our young people. But we cannot be friends with the ways of this world, or we could make ourselves an enemy of someone else. Let's look at James 4 here, beginning in verse 4. James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world," you know, talking about the ways of the world, "makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Again, Satan tries to get us to think that living God's way of life sometimes is just not worth it. It's not worth the heartache, not worth the sacrifices that we may have to make. He tries to get us to doubt in so many ways. Because God's way of life is a life of sacrifice. And that way is the way of sacrifice is demonstrated perhaps no more closely than in marriage. Because marriage is about sacrificing yourself for the needs of your spouse, especially the husband towards his wife. As it says in places, "Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And Jesus Christ gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And people who live only for themselves are ultimately, they're really not happy. And that's easy to see in the marriage relationship, and it's true in our relationship with God. We must be willing to sacrifice for one another. Satan will do all he can to try to keep us from being in the kingdom of God. He tries to get us to think that God's way is too difficult, it's too hard, that we simply can't make it through the trials and tribulations of this life. He wants us to give up. Continuing on in James 4, we see that we have to resist Satan. Verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." At times, sin can seem like a lot of fun. It can produce laughter and joy, often for a short time. But we must learn to turn those sinful things to mourning and gloom, as it says, by realizing, truly realizing what they are and what they can do to us. And so we must look to God. We must continuing to put sin out of our lives and to continue to let God in. Humble ourselves, draw near to God, and God will lift us up and He will set us on our feet again. Always. Right now, we are involved in spiritual warfare. And to win this battle, we must have God's help. We must have it. We need it. We need God's strength. But that will only come if we look to Him. We draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. And humility, truly examining ourselves and trying to root all sin out of our lives. That's why we need these holy days. We need them to remind us of these things, to remind us of this ongoing process. You know, we've never seen a world quite like what it is today, have we? But if we look in Ephesians 6, we will see that God has not left us defenseless. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. God gives us the tools that we need to win this war against the devil. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You know, our struggles against Satan are there. They're there. They're real. And we must fight. We must be fighting against him. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, we even though we live physical lives, we are fighting a spiritual war. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And so if we are faithful and we know and are confident that God is with us, then Satan will not be able to penetrate our armor. Again, if you want to hold your place in Ephesians 6, let's just turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll see another view of that armor. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 8, says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so we must be guarding and protecting that hope of our salvation, that pearl of great price. We must always keep the kingdom of God burning brightly in our minds. We can't let Satan get in there. We must wear that helmet so that we can keep that hope burning brightly in our minds. We wear the helmet to help protect it. We can't let Satan swoop in and take our crown. Back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, picking up in verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And so if we are putting on this armor, if we're putting on all the individual pieces of this armor, then we will not fail. We will not go back to Egypt. We will not go back to sin, at least permanently. We'll be able to resist whatever fiery darts that Satan throws our way. Let's read next in Matthew chapter 4. Let's see the temptation of Jesus here, Satan's temptation of Jesus, and how Jesus, what Jesus did to defeat Satan. And these are things that we can inculcate and we can take and put into our battle plan. Matthew 4, verse number 3, says, "Now when the tempter came to him, came to Jesus, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" And so as we go through and as we read this, we see that Jesus Christ defeated Satan because he had on the armor of God. And in each one of these temptations, Jesus takes the sword of the Spirit and he cuts Satan down with it. Sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Verse 4, "But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written in the word, God's word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And so again, we must live by every word that's put here in God's word. We must be taking the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We must not compromise with any of it. Verse 7, following the second temptation, Jesus said to Satan, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Verse 8, "Well, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Well, Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So again, we see put in practice the command to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Of course, just looking here, we see that it's not always in an instant. Satan doesn't always just flee right away. We must be in a constant state of resistance. It was three temptations that Jesus Christ had to go through here before the devil did finally leave. And so we must be constantly resisting Satan when he comes at us. Life is often a struggle, and we must not give up the struggles. We must not give up if the struggles don't immediately disappear. Sometimes it does take a while, but it will happen. Satan will flee. We must believe that God always has our best interests at heart, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The central theme of the conversion process is that we must live by faith and we must put the old man to death. Just as it was humanly impossible for the Israelites to escape from Egypt, there was no way that of themselves that they could have escaped and left that life of slavery that they were in. So it is for us humanly impossible for you and I to overcome Satan's influence on our own without God's help. But with God, all things are possible. Let's see this in Matthew 19, where this point is made. Matthew chapter 19. We'll just break here into the middle of the parable of Jesus and the rich man. Matthew 19, and read beginning in verse 23, where it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' But when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Well, who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" And so if God be for you, then who can be against you? Who can separate us from the love of God? We can make it into the kingdom. We can reach our promised land, but we must realize that we can't do it by ourselves. We must rely on God. We must have God's help to get us there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we know that Christ had to do his part first, you know, by living a sinless life and allowing himself to be sacrificed, so that you and I then would have the opportunity to follow in his footsteps, to overcome ourselves and to be made alive again in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, we read here beginning in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." You know, the New Living Translation says this of verse 19. It says, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else in the world." You know, we don't have hope in Christ only for this life that we live, but we have hope in Christ for to be a part of a future life one day. Because he was there. He is there. He made it there. And he wants us to be there with him. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." And so Jesus Christ, currently, right now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, coming before God on our behalf. He is the first of the first fruits. But again, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Again, our hope in Christ goes beyond this life. Let's look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1, we'll read beginning in verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So Christ made it. Christ lived a sinless life. He overcame the temptations of sin. Now it's our turn. Romans chapter 5. Yes, it is now our turn. Our turn to try to live a sinless life. And you know what? We have help. We have help. Romans chapter 5, verse number 10. Romans 5, verse 10. "But for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so Jesus Christ is alive, he's active, and he plays an active role in our lives now. He lives to make intercession for that, for us. You know, we see that in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 7, verse 24. "But he," talking about Jesus Christ, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Again, that was Hebrews 7:25. Christ always lives to make intercession for them. This spring festival season that we we're going through now, this Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the upcoming holy day of Pentecost should be preparing us, helping to prepare us to triumph over sin. And to do this, we must spiritually walk through the process that all three of these festivals picture together. Again, Jesus Christ is always there for us. And if we mess up, if we sin, then if we turn around and in true repentance, we come back to God in true repentance and claim Christ's sacrifice, then we can be forgiven and we can be put back on our journey again. And then as the days of unleavened bread picture, then we must continue. We must keep that sin out and we must be putting in the things which are from above. We must be letting Christ live in us. And we can do that with the help of what the upcoming Feast of Pentecost pictures, which is the help of the Holy Spirit, which lives in us. You know, the Israelites, unfortunately, ultimately failed. With very few exceptions, they were not able to overcome the temptations of society around them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's read about why the example of the Israelites, why we should look to that, and why they should teach us valuable lessons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." You know, I want you to be aware. I want you to know and be reminded that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and we should not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And so as we are going through these days, as we participate in them, we need to be learning these lessons that the Israelites did not learn. The Israelites felt that thrill of victory after they had come out of Egypt, after their deliverance through the Red Sea. Let's turn back to Exodus, to chapter 15. The Israelites were understandably excited and thrilled after seeing all the miracles of God. And Exodus 15 contains here what's called the Song of Moses. I'll just read the first couple of verses. Exodus 15, verse 1. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." And of course, the victory song goes on from there. It's a very, very encouraging song to read through. Let's see Revelation chapter 15, and let's notice the Song of Moses is even referenced there. Revelation chapter 15, We'll read here beginning in verse 1, Revelation 15, verse 1. This is speaking of the Apostle John. It says, "And I, John, saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So there is the victory song. And we too can sing praises to God, you know, as we do during our services and other times, hopefully. And we can be there one day to sing this victory song. We can feel so blessed as seeing the miraculous works that God has done in our lives. But we can't be like the Israelites who went on to quickly forget about God. We can't be like the Israelites who went on to be tempted by the nations, by the ways of the nations around them. We must go on a different path from them. And this is not a 7-day journey coming out of sin. It goes beyond the days of unleavened bread. It goes on for the rest of our lives. So, brethren, let's ask ourselves, what are we going to do? Will we take up our cross and follow the path that Christ led for us, that he laid out for us? Will we move forward and resist Satan the devil when he inevitably comes our way and gets in our way? Or will we tire? Will we wear down? Will we compromise with God's word and eventually look back to Egypt? Well, brethren, let's continue our march out of Egypt, knowing the challenges that are around us, knowing that there will be challenges ahead of us, temptations that are waiting for us, but also knowing that God and Christ have paved the way for us, and that we can follow that same path, with God and Christ giving us the tools that we need to succeed. And then, when we reach the end of our journey, when we reach our promised land, when we reach the kingdom of God, that pearl of great price that's there waiting for us will be far better than anything we can ever imagine.